Thank you, Bill and Edwin. Good morning, everyone. We are talking about sloth and diligence today, and I thought it was especially appropriate that I picked the short straw to talk about this, because I, it's in my personality. I normally take the path of least resistance and take shortcuts. So it's very appropriate that I'm speaking on this. To take one example of my lack of planning, when I proposed to Louisa, my wife Louisa, I didn't have a speech planned. I didn't have a fancy date or flowers, and I didn't even have a ring. I showed up to her front door and popped the question. Now, I did have the element of surprise on my hands, on my side, but that gives you an idea of the kind of personality I have. She did say yes, by the way, which was wonderful. But for most of my life, I tended to show up and wing it. For example, I was always angling for extensions at uni. And when I entered ordained parish ministry, I thought, oh, isn't this wonderful to have a slightly later start time in the morning? Well, imagine my shock when at my first parish there was a 7:30 a.m. service. I wasn't expecting that. And to be honest, I'm far too engaged with video games and Netflix and things like that for my own good. But with all that out of the way, sloth, what is it? Well, normally the way that we describe it is that it's a tendency to avoid the hard things and to choose the easy route, as I've just described. It's an overemphasis on inaction rather than action. But I want to tweak this definition just a little bit for our purposes today, and to say that sloth is the sloth is someone who is lethargic in their love toward others and towards God. A sloth abdicates responsibilities to care for and nurture others, be they close friends or relatives, neighbour, the poor. Now, if we take this definition of sloth, you can see how someone might be very busy, might have lots of activity, ticking off a lot of stuff, but tragically still fall short in their obligations to love. As Peter said last week Peter was speaking on greed, gluttony. He was speaking on gluttony. And he said, well, we don't want to turn this into an exercise in feeling bad for bad about ourselves and flogging ourselves for our shortcomings, but we also want to lift our sights. So this is the aim of this series in Vice and Virtue, and see the kinds of people that God is turning us into. So the goal for this sermon series is that we'll look at the virtue side of each vice and we'll ask how we can keep using our spiritual muscles, as Colin Buchanan, keep practicing being godly, and so that God shapes us and we become more like Jesus. Because wouldn't it be great if we could just sort of slide into virtue with no effort? That would be great, wouldn't it? If I could just sit back and let God work on me. But the reality is that God has given us the dignity and the responsibility to be active participants in our sanctification. Day by day, we join with God in his work in us and each other by his Spirit. Now, at the same time, many of us feel deeply about our failings in these different areas, and we long for change. We want to be more holy, but it seems elusive. And I don't want this sermon to be another weight on your back, but a reminder that your desires for change are good. God loves you, and his love is not dependent on your performance. So the idea is that we'll be aware of our attitudes of gluttony, envy, sloth, greed, pride, anger, and we'll keep our eyes fixed on the goal of becoming more like Jesus for his glory. So the first thing I want to talk about is the sloth, and then I'll switch to the diligent person. So let's begin by taking a look at this problem in Thessalonica from the second reading that we had and the reading that Edwin also brought us, and see what we can learn about sloth. Paul is writing to a community who are keenly aware of the reality of Jesus' return. And that's a good thing, right? Well, some of them have the wrong end of the stick in terms of their approach to everyday life. Back in chapter 2, Paul names the apparent crisis that was causing people to quit their jobs. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. So in Thessalonica, some Christians were quitting their jobs because they're expecting a crisis. And on the surface of it, this may seem like sound reasoning. If Jesus could return at any minute, why not quit my job? I mean, honestly, if the cataclysm is upon us, why should I be bothered to brush my teeth and get on the bus and get the kids ready for work, ready for school and go to work and show up at the office? Wouldn't that just be burying my head in the sand? In the film Arrival, an excellent movie, by the way, if you haven't seen it, Louise Banks, pictured here, is a lecturer in linguistics. And she turns up to class one morning, and instead of the full lecture theatre that she's expecting, there's maybe two or three very distracted students watching the news on their phones. Well, it seems that Louise is the only person who doesn't know that the aliens have landed. So, of course, she turned up to work, and of course, everybody else didn't turn up to their lecture, because why would you? If Jesus has returned, why go to work? If the end of the age is here, why not spend all day roaming the streets, staring at the sky? And the result in Thessalonica was that suddenly they had nothing to do. And what's worse, they were becoming a burden on others. Chapter 3, verse 11. We hear that some of you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. Paul says, these may be the last days, but Jesus hasn't returned yet. So get back to your responsibilities. This reminds me of a famous quote from Martin Luther, one of the great thinkers and preachers of the Reformation. Someone asked him what he would do if Jesus was about to arrive, if the world was about to end. And what did Martin Luther say? Well, he said, if I knew the world would end tomorrow, I would still plant an apple tree today. If he knew with absolute certainty that the crisis was imminent, he would still carry out his activities of hope and expectation and care. This time between Jesus' departure and his second coming, the time between his ascension and his arrival, this is the time that we should be most diligent. This is the time to be fulfilling our duties to love, looking after others, because that's the kind of fruit that God is looking for. And Paul uses his own life as an example of how the Thessalonians should behave. In verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. So this episode in Thessalonians is an example of being diligent in the area of providing for ourselves and not being reliant on others. Now, there are exceptions to this, of course, if you're a student or a pensioner or you have a disability or you've been looking for employment and haven't been able to find it. Those are some obvious exceptions. But Paul wants us to embrace our duty to love by joining God in the work of creation, earning our living, providing for our dependents, and not being idle busybodies. Now, before we turn our attention to the virtue of diligence and embracing opportunities for love, there are a few reasons for sloth, which I'll just outline now. Crisis, fear, and distractions. Firstly, you might be experiencing crisis, like the Thessalonians were experiencing. In their case, their course of action, quitting their jobs, was the wrong way to go about dealing with that crisis. But we all undergo times in our lives where we crisis in our lives which push out all other considerations. Say if someone close to you becomes seriously ill, or you experience a break in a key relationship. Now, we instinctively hunker down, we close ranks, but we want to seek help from community. We get support, we receive love and care from those around us, and we re-engage. Well, that's crisis. A second reason for sloth is that we procrastinate. We put off something because we're scared that we'll fail or that we'll get it wrong or that it will just be too hard. We think the effort won't be worth it or it won't be appreciated. Well, what if I volunteer at Drop-In or Kids Hope, or I join a White Horse Church's ministry and I don't actually achieve anything? What if I'm just in the way? Wouldn't it be better if I never tried? Now, this is probably my biggest weakness. I worry that I'll put in the effort and the time, but the result will be average and I'll have wasted my time. When I first started doing kids ministry, going back 20 years or so now, I had a grade 6 group. And you can imagine the kind of scene in the classroom. I'd spend hours preparing the Sunday lesson. I'd studied the Bible passage, I'd written the questions, I'd prepared the craft. But then I'd turn up and the kids would muck up. They'd talk to each other, they'd talk over me, and I'd think, why did I spend all that time preparing? And unfortunately, it made me less diligent in preparing subsequent lessons. So there are many things that can discourage us and draw us to inaction. Fear was the motive for the servant bearing the talent in Jesus' parable. He was afraid of the master's reaction if he risked the money and lost it. And so instead he buried it and did nothing. So that's fear. And finally, the third reason, we just have too much on our plate. Our time is crowded out by distractions, addictions, or even busyness. And you might say, well, hold on, Renee, how can busyness make me slothful? But if you think of our redefinition of the term sloth, abandoning our responsibilities to love, then busyness can just be another way that we avoid engaging in the things that really matter, the relationships that we can invest in, or the good works that God might have for us to do. Now, this third reason for sloth makes us selfish with our time and our energy. We have hobbies or pastimes or little addictions that we can't imagine giving up because it would seem like we're losing part of ourselves. We're being less authentically ourselves. I was reading the opinion page of the Herald Sun a few weeks back. This was just before New Year's, and I read this article by Amber Petty. It was called New Year of Do You Direction. And as expected, the article was all about breaking free of responsibilities and relationships in order to become more authentically yourself. She says, quote, come January, more Australians than any month will choose to separate from their partners and will begin divorce proceedings. For those who call time in a relationship this summer, just remind yourself of how many summers you've got left in you. Maybe it's time to do you. I was staggered reading this. Such a flippant approach to personal relationships. Petty is suggesting that we bail on people for no other reason than it may be restricting our freedom or cutting off other possibilities. You've got a better option, so just bail on someone. And in the article, she's addressing marriage and divorce, but it's the attitude behind her advice that I want to highlight that's so destructive. I'm sure she'd happily apply the same advice to any kind of relationship with a friend, a parent, a neighbour, or even an entire community like a church or a club. Just cut those ties when they become too demanding because you have better things to do in 2024. But in Jesus' kingdom, we're more authentically ourselves in relation to others, in service to others. So I'm thinking about sloth a little bit differently this morning, not just thinking, am I busy enough, but am I engaged with those I have a commitment to? So now we turn our attention to the corresponding virtue, diligence. And you can't get a more thorough example of diligence than the woman in Proverbs 31, the wife of noble character. And Proverbs 31 features a woman in her context as part of a family of means with servants and land. That may not be your situation, but perhaps you're not an Iron Age Israelite with servants and land. So we'll have to do a bit of work to see how this applies to us. What I want you to notice is how connected she is in all of her different relationships. And to be honest, I look at her example and I think, that's a high bar. I don't think I could fit all of that into my daily schedule. But then again, I look at her situation and for all we know, we could be looking at a 1 week, a 1 month, a 1 year kind of time frame for all of these jobs that she's doing. I'm sure if any of us looked over the past year, we'd be able to make a list of a similarly impressive list of accomplishments. No, really, think about it. I'm sure you can think of some things that you've achieved that would measure up. And I feel the need to add another qualifier here, similar to what Peter said last week. Remember, Peter was talking about the vice of gluttony. But what also came through very clearly was that Christianity loves food. Food is a good thing. But sometimes we fast from food or from certain foods to show that food is not an ultimate thing. Well, I want to say in a similar vein that Christianity loves rest. God invented the Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples practice Sabbath. Rest is part of our daily, weekly, yearly pattern of life. So work is a good thing, but we regularly rest to show that it's not an ultimate thing. So what I want to highlight is not how busy she is, but how connected she is to relationships of love. Let's go through the list. She's involved with her family, of course, making sure they have the essentials, so they're not getting frostbite, they're not getting malnourished. She's looking after her family. She's involved with the family business. She has employees whom she looks after. She gives to the poor, so her sphere of responsibility extends beyond those with day-to-day, those she has day-to-day contact with. Now, in terms of her husband's role in local politics, her dedication to the family business allows him to participate on that level. So we could say she's involved in at that level of society in, you know, that capacity that she was able to do in a patriarchal society. She also speaks wisdom. So she's involved in education since there were no schools or synagogues at the time. Now let's condense this down to a few categories for our benefit. And I've already explored the area of work and the situation in Thessalonica, the importance of providing for ourselves and our dependents. We also have all our different relationships. Family, friends, work colleagues, our devotional life, the way we relate to God. So in regards to your family, if the kids are still at home, being deliberately available for them will be part of this obligation to love. Caring for their emotional needs, having routines like the common meal time around the table. The same goes for our work colleagues. And I get it, sometimes all you want to do is show up for work, do the job, and then leave again. But if you look around, God may have placed you there to participate in ways that weren't in the job description. If you have work colleagues, ask, what do they need from you? And especially if you're a boss or a supervisor and you have a position of authority, asking, what can I do to serve them? Well, that's our relationships. Third, there's our commitment to our different communities that we're a part of, be that our neighbourhood, our church, or any clubs or groups that we belong to. And maybe you've never thought about some of these as being ones where you have an obligation to love. But if we use a little creativity, if we ask God, what do you want me to be? Who do you want me to speak to in my context? We may discover new ways to engage. Now, of course, I realise that many of you are already doing this. I don't have to tell you. You're serving in ways that are exciting and that bring you joy and ways that give you a reason to get up in the morning. So we're all, lots of us are very much engaged in that. And finally, there's the world that we live in, the poor, the marginalised. So we're engaged in mission societies or aid organisations. We might also consider our obligation to future generations. So we look at our ecological footprint. And we might look at this list and we might think, well, yes, I have some of those under control, I'm doing that. But others you think, well, I really could be doing better, I'm not as engaged as I could be. But we look at our lives and we look at our weekly schedules and they're packed. And let's face it, we're living in the eastern suburbs of Melbourne. We have one of the most success and status-driven societies in the world. We're constantly told that if we don't keep working and travelling and studying and hustling, then we'll fall behind. We'll miss out on the uni course, the job, the house, the opportunities, the security, the status, the experiences that we long for. But remember what we found earlier. Christianity loves rest. Jesus' life wasn't all work and travel and teaching and healing. But he regularly took time to be alone, to fast, to pray, to be with his Heavenly Father. Jesus regularly ceased from work. He stopped. He rested. But he was also fully engaged in relationships. He cared for those close to him, his disciples, his friends. But he also had time for those on the fringes, the sick, the outcasts, the demon-possessed. Of course, Jesus had a mission. He had a kingdom to preach. He had disciples to train. He had a road laid down by his Father that would lead him to die for us. He had important stuff to do. I'm sure you'll agree. But that didn't stop him from turning aside and tending to those who needed him in the moment. And on the surface of it, he was almost wasteful with his time. He did things that weren't strategic, that didn't appear to contribute to his core mission. But in God's economy, nothing is wasted if it's done in love. Maybe we're afraid that we'll fall behind if we take time out for others, if we volunteer for something that will take 4 or 5 hours out of our week. We want to know, will it be worth it? That's what I wanted to know when I signed up to teach Sunday school. And I got discouraged when it looked like I was having no impact. But God is graciously inefficient in the way that he deals with us. He gives us time to repent. He leaves the 99 and goes after the one. That's wasteful. That's not a good decision economically. But thank God that he did. Where would it leave us if God only sought out the best and the brightest? Sometimes we're diligent, yes. But sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're slothful. Our capacity to love others is diminished. We're sluggish. But God's not done with us. And one day, Jesus will present us to God without stain or wrinkle or blemish. Our hearts will be made new and we'll serve him perfectly for his glory. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. And that in Jesus you searched us out. Father, we confess the times when we do not love the way that we ought and that we are slow to respond to the needs of others. We ask that we would look at Jesus' example of someone who gave time for others, who loved them. But even more, Father, we thank you for his abundant generosity to us in going to the cross so that we could be reconciled to you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.